right out of the gate, just kind of housekeeping stuff. So the next 2 weeks, we're not going to be doing How to Start a Riot. The next 2 weeks, Kyle is instead going to continue. Kyle Dingus, who is the young adult minister here, is going to continue what he started on Sunday with his Christmas message. And then on January, and then there's two Wednesdays that we're not meeting. And then on January 8th, some of us are going to be meeting with the Southside Church of Christ on Geyer Springs, who Brother J.C. Thomas was here. And then there'll be a program and stuff here as well. And then on the 15th of January, we're going to start How to Start a Riot back again. So let's get started. I want to begin tonight with a question. Do you think Jesus practiced magic? Which is not a question you came to church ready to answer, probably. But think about it. Like, sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus does stuff that if you were just, you know, you didn't know he was Jesus and you didn't grow up with 2,000 years of Christian tradition, you would think, well, man, that's different. Like the time he healed the blind guy by spitting in the dirt, turning it into mud. How would you like to have been that dude? You can't see anything, and all of a sudden you hear, you know? Like, or you know, that sometimes Jesus could, people could touch his clothes and get healed. That actually continued in the book of Acts as well. So do you think Jesus practiced magic? So we'll come back to that. One of the stories that is one of the most bizarre stories in the whole Bible, when I was a little kid, this story scared me to death. Leslie and I, we've done some family devos. I didn't know Samuel was going to be here tonight, but he's been this character in our family devo. It's the story of a king named Saul, Israel's first king. And at first, Saul's doing fine. He starts getting a little bit more and more bizarre behavior, starts throwing temper tantrums. And at one point, the kingdom is unraveling on Saul. And so he gets really, really scared. So he goes to hear a word from the Lord, but that's when he finds out the Lord isn't talking. So this is the scene in 1 Samuel chapter 28. You could put that up. Now, Samuel was dead. The prophet Samuel was dead. And all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and spiritists from the land, the witches and the psychics and all those kind of things. And we'll talk more about that in a little bit. But Saul had expelled them because God had told him to. The Philistines assembled and came up and set up camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid. Terror filled his heart. So he inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. By dreams or Urim was the kind of breastplate that the priest would wear, helped him get like a word from the Lord, or prophets. God's not talking back. So he said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Now, some of y'all have Bibles that have like subheadings over them. What is this story called? The Witch at Endor. Which, you know, when you read the Bible with somebody who doesn't have any experience with the Bible, they lean in on this story. I promise you, it's this bizarre story. So Saul had expelled all of the mediums or witches out of Israel because in Deuteronomy 23, there's this whole list of these things that are prohibited. And it's, you know, mediums and spirits and people who watch Bewitched. And when Saul was first king, he had expelled all of those people. But now, when he's in a pinch, he's going to go, when he gets desperate, he goes to him. And he says, you know who I really need to hear from? Samuel, the prophet. Now, if you were reading earlier, Samuel is dead. He's buried. And so, Samuel, you can't just go to his house. So, she calls up Samuel, and because our first son is named Samuel. At this point in the family devo, we have put a sheet on Samuel's head, and he comes into the room acting like this kind of ghost. A couple observations I want to make about this story. The Bible isn't pretending like this isn't Samuel. We, in our modern Western world, we would love to pretend like this isn't Samuel because we don't have those kinds of experience. The truth is, the Bible tends to not argue against that kind of power existing. And it calls it all kinds of different things like sorcery or magic and witchcraft. But its purpose is the same throughout generations. It is to control or manipulate that which is outside of your control. It is to control the gods. And Saul wants to do this for the same reason he got in trouble with God in the first place. Because when God's not acting on his timetable, he control the lever. God's not talking to him, and he's anxious and afraid, so he just does the one thing that he's not supposed to do. And then in 1 Samuel, as the story goes on, in 1 Samuel, the ghost Samuel comes up and says, "Why do you consult?" All right, I'll just do it normal. "Why do you consult me now that the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David, because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites. The Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines." This is not what you ever want to hear when you're talking to a ghost. When you're talking to a ghost, the last thing you want to hear is, "See you soon, buddy." Right? That's what happened. He's called up Samuel from the dead, and all of a sudden Samuel is saying, "Oh, we're about to be having plenty of conversations." Now, why this is so fascinating is because Saul is trying to force the Lord to do something the Lord is not wanting to do. He's trying to force God's hand, and God isn't wanting to say anything. There's this time in the Gospel of John where Jesus is approached by this religious leader, Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night, which is where we get the idea for Nick at night, and he comes to Jesus. And he's kind of buttering him up. He's saying all these things about, we know, us Jewish religious leaders, we know that you're doing a lot of stuff that's from God, because there's no way you could have this kind of power if it wasn't for God. And then Jesus starts talking to him about the wind, which is a weird transition in this conversation. Except in both the Greek and the Hebrew, the word for spirit is the word for wind. Why do you think those cultures, when they're making up their languages, why do they choose wind as a word for the spirit? Because you can't see it, and you can't control it. That's Jesus' point there. You can't control the wind. Nicodemus is trying to compliment Jesus, and Jesus is giving him a science lesson. He's telling this religious man who grew up learning and teaching others about God that God is like the wind. And even today, with all our sophisticated technology, we cannot control the wind. We can try to harness it. We can put sails up to, use it. We can make, turbines that help, turn it into energy. But we can't control it because we're not God. What Jesus is saying is important for us to hear. In the ancient world, the people used to try to predict and control the gods, right? And we think we don't have that impulse today. We do. We have the exact same impulse. This is kind of the bent of religion. Always trust, don't trust people who make you think this. There's this sense that you can be safe against God if you just believe what this guy tells you to believe. Like God is some giant Coke machine, cosmic vending machine in the sky. We approach God, we're tempted to approach God like magic. Okay, so I wasn't planning on saying this, and you will definitely hear me say this again on like Sunday morning when the people who aren't as spiritual as you are there. But so in the ancient, often in our particular tribe, we've done this. And it's not new. It's throughout Christian history. So for example, in medieval Catholic times, and this is the way I think sometimes we've kind of been discipled to think of God. As if we do these things, then God will like look the other way, or that God will somehow be obligated to us, and we don't even understand the very things that we're doing. It's like a magic. Let me give you an example. In medieval Catholic times, the Catholic Church did not speak in the language of the people. They spoke in any ideas? Latin. They spoke in Latin. So people didn't understand what was happening. They just knew something magic was happening. Specifically, they knew that when the priest took the bread and prayed for it, it turned into the body of Jesus. And so this is a problem the medieval Christian church had to face. Witches used to sneak into the church building during Mass, and they would wait for communion, and they would steal bits of the bread and take it back to make potions because it was magic. Did you know that happened? That was a problem that we faced 600 years ago, but because they didn't speak Latin, they didn't know exactly what it was they were supposed to say. And when the priest would hold up the bread, he would say, "This is the body," in Latin, or "Hocus Corpus," And they got confused and they would sometimes say hocus pocus. Does that sound familiar at all? If you do these things in the right way, then God will turn the other way. God, you don't have to understand it, but God somehow looks over you. And Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, this religious leader who thinks he's got a lot of stuff figured out, listen, you can't control God. You can't understand what God is up. I mean, God is always bigger than you. I like the way one of my favorite writers, maybe my favorite writer, G.K. Chesterton, says this: the riddles of God are always more satisfying than the solutions of men. And that brings us to the book of Acts, because chapter 8 of the book of Acts lets us know that the Christians, they're beginning to be persecuted, so they go to new ground, and they're scattered to Judea and Samaria, and wherever they go, the kingdom of God just keeps breaking out. And Philip, one of the first deacons, Philip, this guy who is an early Christian leader that is in a couple of chapters and then disappears. He's, you know, part of the kingdom of God. Great joy happening, people being set free from demonic oppression. It's a great thing, but not everybody thinks it's great. So in Acts chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 9. Here's what happens. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of King Jesus, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Now remember, John in the Gospel of Luke is one of those people who, when they bumped into the Samaritans and the Samaritans weren't nice, remember what he wanted to do? Call down fire. So he's back with a little bit of a different attitude this time. They send Peter and John to them. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. And Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon, watch this, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability that I may... so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You can see the kind of posture of his heart here. And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you." Perish? I've been baptized. Right? Wait, what are you talking about? Perish? May your money perish with you. Because you thought, doesn't matter that you got baptized, you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. Because you went into this whole thing thinking you stood over God, versus, as you do in baptism, surrender to God. That's what you're actually doing there. I was talking with some people today. You know, nobody's ever baptized themselves. That's what happens in that act. So he says, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy this gift. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps," and I love that he says perhaps "Jesus will forgive you." Perhaps? Jesus, this is like Jesus' whole thing, right? Jesus is really good at forgiving. And you're saying perhaps, and here's why. Because Peter knows the heart of Simon. He's entered into this whole story thinking that this is just one more thing, one more magic trick that he can market and box and peddle and sell. And so now Peter's saying, "Oh, no, you don't. If you can repent and ask God for forgiveness, and then just let God do his thing. You don't control any part of this." Then Simon did. He repented. He said, "Pray for me so that nothing you said would happen." Okay, so this is a bizarre story to a lot of you. You didn't grow up with a lot of wizards. By the way, I always say this when somebody says we want to restore the early church. I say it's time to start battling some wizards then. And I'm not joking either. So in the world that the first century church was born, we have like hundreds, maybe thousands of documents of actual recipes for spells. So it was to all the different gods. Mostly poor people used it. But basically, if you wanted to get somebody to fall in love with you, you would go to the goddess of love, like Aphrodite. And there's a recipe on different things that you could do. Some of them were cruel towards, you know, slaves and servants. And well, I won't get into that. But the others were like simple. Like you could, there is a recipe for a love potion that involves you eating a lot of garlic and onions. And that seems counterproductive to me. Seems like that's not a good way to get anybody to fall in love with you. But there's all these examples of ways that they would do these spells to get the god, whatever god they wanted, to control a certain fate. Simon is a magician. This is how he makes his living. But Simon has never met a god like this. He when he gets baptized, he's not bending his knee to King Jesus. He thinks this is just one more god in the Roman pantheon of gods, and he needs to figure out how to do this neat thing that they've just showed him. He thinks he can use this. He's not surrendering to this. And that's why Peter says, may your money perish with you. It sounds so strange, but I would argue we are more like Simon than we like to think. Simon tries to buy God. Have we not ever done that? Think about modern American Christianity. There's this Notre Dame professor named Houston Smith who did a lot of work, and maybe you've heard about this before, but he said the modern American conceptions of God are, he calls it moralistic therapeutic deism. But one, God exists to make you feel good, be good, and just kind of step back until you need him. But basically, God exists as a kind of divine therapist and a divine butler, just kind of waiting on what you need. Donald Miller, the well-known author who wrote Blue Like Jazz and A Million Miles in a Thousand Years and a lot of really good books, went to Canada a couple of years ago to work with a seminary. And he did this thing where he said, I'm going to tell you all the gospel, and I want you all to tell me what you think about it. So he told them, the gospel is that each one of us have this like hole, this God-shaped hole in our heart, that we know we're made for something more than this. We're always aching, hungry for that to be filled. And ultimately, there is a way to fill that, that there will be a day when all things are set right, where we are, you know, everything is made new again. There's no more sorrow or death or depression or any of those things. He said, all right, what do y'all think? And they, you know, talked about it for a few hours. And Donald Miller said, finally, does anybody have any problem with the fact that I didn't say Jesus when I talked about the gospel? This is what we're talking about. It's easy to approach God thinking, okay, this is what we've got this arrangement. We want eternal life whatsoever. You know, we won't smoke, drink, or cuss, or whatever it is. And we approach God as if God is this vending machine in the sky. And by the way, just to be helpful, we came by this pretty honest. Every day you see somewhere between 3,000 and 4,000 advertisements. Every day. That are subtly convincing you you're at the center of the universe, right? And so, of course, if you're discipled, and that's the word for it, discipled in this world, taught, formed how to think and act in the world, then of course it would be natural that we start thinking about church and things like that. There's a reason that billions of dollars are spent trying to convince you to eat at Arby's or whatever place you ate at today without realizing that you were influenced because of the games you watched on the weekend. Consider this, in case you're having a hard time like believing that. Did you know bad breath was never mentioned in popular culture until the invention of Listerine? Right? Now all of a sudden we're hyper aware of when people have bad breath, because our culture is in part shaped by what we're taught to want and consume. And I would say that's what happens often with the gospel. And this is why it's so easy in our world for people to walk away from church or that church to go to another church, or walk away from that relationship to go to another relationship, or that marriage to go to something else. Because if you approach any relationship in terms of what do I get out of it, you're actually going to get less and less out of it. So let me use a safe example. When I was working at the Hills in Fort Worth, there was a young woman that Leslie and I had kind of been mentoring. We loved this person. She's a great person. And after a few years of being there, she was leaving our church to go to another church down the road. And we asked her, hey, what's going on? And ultimately, you know, by the way, everybody does this. Everybody has like the righteous reason they have and then the real reason underneath it. And when we got to that, it was, you know, I used to date this guy, and his parents go there, and they don't like me, and I don't like them. So, all right, well, we're getting somewhere. Because Henry Nouwen once said, community is the place where the person you like the least just happens to live. Any church you go to is going to have EGRs, extra grace required people. And you're probably somebody else's EGR, by the way. But this is what community is. Where iron sharpens iron, there's always friction. But it's bigger than just how we look at other people. There is a shift that's happened in churches in America. And I'm coming in here, I'm telling you, in Arkansas, this is very prevalent. And here's the best way to describe it. Back in the 1800s, you've seen those, you know, some of y'all have been to New York or you've been to like places where immigrants came in on those giant ships. And you've seen the pictures of immigrants like looking over the deck as they're, you know, the Statue of Liberty is just around the corner and it makes your heart soar. But then, several decades ago, all of a sudden, the first passenger plane flew from one continent to the other. And overnight, it turned the Atlantic into the pond. And so all those ships that used to bring in people from other parts of the world got retired to rust away in the docks. Until some enterprising people thought, you know what? If we put a couple of swimming pools on there, and we put a few theaters in there and added some restaurants and gave people whatever trashy stuff they wanted to eat anytime they wanted to eat it, we could sell those ships again. And they did. And that's the story of how cruise ships came about and lost their mission. The goal was no longer to get people from point A to point B, but to get as many entertainment options on the ship. And the ship was no longer the means it had become. The destination. You can see where I'm going with this, right? If you want to be like the early church, we got to stop treating church like it's some kind of cruise ship. If the church's mission is just about, you know, bringing people into a building for 1 hour a week, it's too small and it's not worth my life and it's not worth your life. The truth is that for the church of Jesus Christ, the goal was never membership. It was never for any of us to show up and be like, did you like today? Or I didn't like it. Like, no. Where's that at? No, the early church was nothing like that. The goal is not membership. It is discipleship. And this, by the way, is not the first church had this problem. Remember, the early church wasn't trying to be like the early church. The early church was trying to be like Jesus. That's right. Early church had this problem. Like in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, when the racial tensions are starting to happen at the very beginning. Grecian widows are getting neglected because of Jewish widows, and some people are complaining. And look at this. I think I have it in there. Acts 6:1. Is that in there? In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greek Jews among the complained because the Hebrew Jews were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. That word complained is the exact same word for the people Moses led in the wilderness, murmuring, complaining. And you know what the early Christians do? They turn around and do what every good church leader does. What are you going to do about it? They turn around and said, this is a problem. We got to do something about it. And the reason this is so important is because you can already see there's this idea of like the church is this place you go for religious goods and services. And they forgot they were the church. See, tucked into this little idea about Simon trying to buy the gift of God and these Grecian people complaining is this other chapter, chapter 7. Anybody tell me what happens in Acts chapter 7? Stephen gets martyred. I hear people say they left their old church because they were looking for more. Sometimes people leave this church or churches I've worked at because they were looking for more. And maybe sometimes that's needed. I honestly do get that. But I would caution you against finding any church that waters down any idea of you having to die to yourself. And listen, the way we talk about it here is comfort zones. Comfort zones are not stumbling blocks. Does that make sense? Like the way we talk about it in America is ideas of like, did that make me feel good or whatever? Consumer Christianity is diametrically opposed to what following Jesus is about, because followers of Jesus are commanded to die. Listen, I've told you all a lot. I grew up in a church of 10 people. The church that I grew up in, I wouldn't trade anything for that. And the reason this is important is because I would not have picked to go to that church. Like, the worship was, you know, horrible to awful, depending on whether Miss Ruby showed up. There was no, you know, rock climbing wall for the youth group, because there was no youth group. I was the youth group. And if we enter church with this kind of stockholder mentality, then the truth is you'll never find a church that, you might find a church that doesn't make you uncomfortable. They might have every program you want, but you might not ever look like Jesus. The truth is, it's easy to be hard on Simon, but this kind of thinking is going strong. Okay, so I was trying to think how to make this come alive for you, and then I realized, do you know that in Pleasant Valley Church, we have our very own professional magician? Yes, right? So like Simon, although we're not going to battle the wizard tonight, Brother Paul, and Paul has actually, I don't know if y'all know this, Paul has actually been invited to perform on like elite stages. I kid you not, Magic Castle in L.A., it's owned by Doogie Howser, Neil Patrick, it's a really big deal. I've actually been there before, but as a tender, not somebody who performed. So let's give it up for our own Paul Carlin, who's going to put on a show for us right now.
Take this home with you, okay? Okay. We're going to finish this tonight.
Okay.
Place it under your pillow.
Okay. I will.
And when you wake up in the morning, it will be a $100 bill. Yeah. You're welcome. Do you believe me?
Yes.
You do? You really? Let me know if that happens. That would be awesome.
Has it ever happened?
Has it ever happened?
Yeah.
Well, you know, I save that all the time. I with like a $5 bill, I'll start off shows and I'll bring a kid up and I'll tell him it's going to be a $5 bill. I always give the parent a look like, you know, you got to make this happen, like Tooth Fairy's thing,
yeah.
You know? Make this happen, and I say it'll be a $5 bill, and I send them home. And by the way, Hannah, Faith Max, all ago, she told me she's missing a tooth.
She did lose a tooth.
Yeah, I told her.
No, we got five, Brother Paul. We do not have.
I told her $20.
Yeah.
Just so you know.
Thank you. Thank you for that.
Be prepared tonight.
Yeah. We'll have a collection at the end of the thing.
And someone sent me some text back and showed me pictures, and she had her $5 bill, so it was great.
Yeah. So would you consider yourself magic? Do you do magic?
No, not. I've got stuff all over me, sorry. No, not real magic. I mean, but if that happens,
yeah.
I mean, whoa.
Yeah,
really?
We're going to start having you tear newspapers
so
if that happens.
I consider myself more of an illusionist.
Yeah.
Where I just kind of perform tricks, puzzles.
Like sleight of hands?
Well, more of, yes, but more than that. Like tricks, puzzles, illusions, that sort of thing.
Yeah.
I can give you some demonstration of
yeah,
some
sure.
of that.
Do you mind giving us like an insider peek at a trick, puzzle, or?
Yes, but nothing major.
Okay, yeah, I gotcha, yeah. Yeah.
You know, if I were to look and say, is that Santa Claus back there? No
I know
look,
him.
No one look, but if I did that in a group of kids, they would look, right?
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
a trick. I could trick them. I could do tricks like that all day long, but that's not magical.
Yeah.
So if I want to do some sleight of hand, that's
yeah.
a trick. I might take my business card, go to someone and say, hey, here, look, you know, and then make it come back
oh,
again.
Oh, wow.
So... And actually, it's bent, so it didn't really work right.
Yeah.
No one's really fooled by
yeah.
that, okay? So that's not magic. That's sleight of hand.
Right.
And I have people go, I know what you did, but that's okay.
Yeah, right.
It's a skill like playing guitar. It's
yeah, sure.
So it's a trick, sleight of hand. Now, I also use illusions, optical illusions. Everyone knows what that is.
Yeah.
That's the smoke and mirrors.
Yeah.
Where the trick would be the misdirection, the beautiful girl over here dancing. Then I have the smoke and mirrors, the illusion, covering
yeah.
up something I don't want you to see. And then I'd have a puzzle. That
yeah.
would be the trap door. A puzzle is any kind of gimmick thing.
Like what is that?
A gimmick?
Yeah.
Did you ever get a magic kit when you were a kid, you know? I bet you everyone here has either had a magic trick or know someone who did. And they would get something like, I'll just show you. I can't give you anything really cool, but I'll
yeah,
show
yeah,
you
give us
a gimmick, something that works itself. I might take a rope here and put it to sleep, hypnotize it, and... Okay, you're impressed, aren't you? I can tell.
Yeah.
Wake up. Isn't that impressive?
That is impressive, actually.
Yes. I'm going to Vegas. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's just a trick rope, you know? It's a gimmick.
Yeah, yeah.
That's all it is. And I can show you. This is really a cool one. These Christmas colors here. Oh, they're not
yeah, Christmas
yet. Not behind the scene. That's getting secrets.
Yeah,
I'm
that's
sorry.
Right.
So I can turn it into two different colors, the Christmas colors, right?
Wow, yeah.
Right now, that's kind of cheesy because it works itself. It's a puzzle. That's what a gimmick is,
yeah.
a puzzle. And so I'll use gimmicks. I can use illusions and sleight of hand. Now, believe it or not, I saw a guy in an international convention down in Dallas, took one of these and made it totally magical.
Yeah.
Because he didn't just do tricks,
it was
puzzles,
presentation.
It's
so.
A presentation.
Yeah.
yeah.
All right, let's give it up for our own brother Paul. Thanks, Brother Paul. Can I see that rope? So here's one of the things that what it was like for being an early Christian. It was in a world where everybody saw this and assumed it was demons and elves and all these kind of things. There were these groups of men and women who come in because Jesus had defeated death and it told them, God is not like this. You don't have to trick God into loving you or caring for you. And so what you see in the book of Acts are a group of men and women running around letting people know what big thing God was doing and how God was beyond your control but was inviting you into the story. And one of the things Simon missed, you know what he missed? That for this group of people of Jews and Samaritans that had been, they had hated each other for thousands of years, in one chapter, God is reconciling them. And Simon's missing it. You know why? Because he's looking for how he can buy it. Everyone else is filled with joy. They're caught up with what God is doing, but not Simon. He's asking the question, what's in this for me? Which brings me back to the question, did Jesus do magic? No. Magic is a way of trying to get God's power without submitting to God's rule. That's what it is. The answer to that question is no, because of Gethsemane. Jesus, when the one time he would be the most tempted to use whatever power he had to get out of whatever situation he had, bent his knee to God. The reason that the Bible is so hard on magic is not because it's anti-Harry Potter. It's because it knows what's at the heart of magic. It's the desire to bargain with the gods. Magic and legalism are different sides of the same coin. You can control God. You can keep God disinterested. God can't be trusted. He's capricious and fickle. Magic is just the problem that we used to have. This idea that you could placate a God who says you can do something to make him love you more. And Acts is saying, once you get what big thing God is doing in Jesus, once you realize how big this story actually is, you realize that everything else is just smoke crud.
And mirrors.
Yeah.
Brother Paul, it actually broke while I was sitting here, so I was having to hold that together wherever Paul is. Yeah, anyway. Okay, so I'd like to invite our elders to take their places in that back room. If you're here tonight and you've got anything going on that you would like the prayers for, maybe you'd like to relinquish control to God. Maybe you want to admit, acknowledge that you're not in control and that God always has been. This would be a great time to do something like that. Maybe you got something going on in your life you'd like the prayer of these godly shepherds. They would love to pray with you. Everybody, let's stand and worship this God who is in control.
Everyone needs compassion, a love that's never failing. Let mercy fall on me. Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior, the hope of nations, and Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save, He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, heroes conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. So take me as you find me, all my fears and failures, and let my life again. I give my life to follow everything I believe in. Now I surrender. I surrender, Savior, and He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save, and He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, heroes and conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. And Jesus, shine your light and let the whole world see. We're singing for the glory of the risen King. And Savior, He can move the mountains. My God is mighty to save. So He is mighty to save forever. Author of salvation, heroes conquered the grave. Jesus conquered the grave. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, You alone are worthy of my praise. Oh, holy Lord, most holy Lord, with all of my heart I sing. Well and great are You, Lord Jesus. Your word, He is so worthy of praise. Holy and true, great are You, Lord, most holy. With my heart I sing, great, great, great are You, Lord. So worthy of praise, holy and true, great are You, Lord, most holy Lord.
May God be with you. Have a wonderful, wonderful rest of your week.
Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus. Jesus at the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus.